I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Galatians in chapter 6. Just a note on the way that I'll present these lessons tonight. There are at least two passages in which this title comes from, not being weary in well-doing. Galatians and also in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And then also 1 Corinthians 15 has something similar said at the end of that chapter. And so we'll look at these in an expository way to begin with tonight, and then maybe in the second round we'll just make some general observations about not growing weary in well-doing. And so, like I said, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians in chapter 6 tonight, we might scan down to about verse 6 and pick up the context here, the immediate context, where Paul writes, "And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith." When we look at a passage like this, as you, I'm sure, are aware, that if you're going to study the Bible to any extent at all, you need to pick up the context. And so as we begin tonight, let's just look at the general context of Paul's letter to the Galatians. When we go back to the very beginning and we look at where this kind of passage, verse 9 of chapter 6, where this really fits into Paul's overall theme, we might go back to chapter 1 and pick up why Paul's writing to the church here, or the churches here of Galatia, this area. You might remember that in chapter 1, Paul says in verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And he repeats the same thing, emphasizing that point, that what he had taught them already was true, it was God's word, it was pure, it was right, it was what they ought to have obeyed, and what they did in fact obey. What's interesting about this is that chapter 6 and verse 9, where Paul warns them not to be weary in well-doing, you go back to the very beginning and you notice, you pick up this kind of idea that Paul's already been warning them, Paul's already been speaking to them about growing weary. They've become weary perhaps with the pure gospel in favor of a distorted gospel. So when Paul begins writing to the Galatians, he's already keyed up this idea of not growing weary in well-doing. We might just, as we continue on in the book, we might just notice that Paul continues on after chapter, or down around verse 11, he continues on with the same idea. He reminds them about where he got the gospel himself. He takes this idea that they've deserted the gospel, they've deserted that pure gospel in favor of this distorted one. He reminds them about where he's got the gospel from himself, that it didn't come from men, and he reminds them about how he did not immediately go down to Jerusalem, he did not immediately go and confer with the other apostles, that this was the gospel that was given to him by God. And not by men. He wasn't taught this by the other apostles. He even notes for us as he continues on into chapter 2. He even notes for us in verse 1 that after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along, and it was because of a revelation that I went up. What he's talking about here, he is referred to back in Acts chapter 15, where Paul goes to Jerusalem to deal with this problem of the Judaizing teachers. And you might just scan back there with me for a moment. There's sometimes some confusion about what's taking place here in Acts chapter 15, this Jerusalem council, if you will. There's sometimes some confusion about this. You might read in commentaries if you do that. You might pick up a commentary occasionally that I particularly have one in mind that refers to Paul's actions as he's going back to the mother church, going back to the church at Jerusalem to find out the answers here of what God's intentions are. That's not what Paul's going back here for. Just remember what Paul wrote there in Galatians chapter 2. He goes back there. He goes back there because of revelation, because he had the truth. He knew what the truth on the subject was, whether Gentiles ought to be obliged to obey the commandments of the law of Moses, or whether they were accepted without the law of Moses. He knew the truth on that. He was going there to teach it. You might just notice this in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, the chapter begins, verse 1, in this way. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The reason that Paul and Barnabas and others, the reason that they went to Jerusalem to discuss these matters is not because Jerusalem was the mother church dispensing the creeds for the churches to believe, but rather because these men had come from that area. And Paul was going back there to find out, is this what the other apostles are teaching? And if so, he was going to teach them. He wasn't going to find out the truth. He had the truth. He was going to teach it. And that's what we find out. That's what they're doing. And Paul finds out to his thanks that the other apostles were not teaching this. But you just notice that that's the way Paul begins here when he writes to the Galatians. He's already warning them that they have grown weary of this pure gospel in favor of a distorted one. He reminds them about his own coming to know the truth, know the gospel. We continue on. He discusses throughout the letter of Galatians the difference between a system of faith and a system of works, similar to what he does in the letter to the Romans. Then, if you come to chapter 6, we might pick up the immediate context. Paul changes in chapter 6. He's been discussing this theme of the distorted gospel. He's been discussing this theme of the system of faith versus the system of works, and he does it in a number of ways. And we might pause there before we get into chapter 6 anymore. We might just pause there and say, you know, people grow weary of the pure gospel even today. And this isn't something that's unique to Paul's day or to the Galatians church, the churches there of Galatia. It's not unique to them. We have people today that are weary of the Lord's church. And they often abandon the Lord's church. They often abandon the Lord's means of worship and the truth of New Testament Christianity in favor of denominationalism, in favor of traditionalism. We see this, you know, our whole country is spotted and dotted, permeated with this very thing. People are weary of the truth. They're weary of what God has one time revealed. They've distorted it, perverted it, changed it, altered it to fit their own whims. Be not weary in well-doing. Do not be weary of the truth of the gospel revealed by the apostles. Do not be weary of the truth that's revealed in God's Scripture. Do not be weary of the church that Jesus Himself founded. In chapter 6, like I said, Paul switches then from discussing this theme of the system of faith versus the system of works. He switches and he's giving some practical, I suppose we could call it that, some practical applications. And you might just notice that in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another, for each one shall bear his own load." You might just stop there for a moment. Think about what Paul's saying here, with this overriding thought of not being weary in well-doing. We've already noted that they had been weary in holding fast to the one faith once for all revealed. They've already been weary of that. They've already deserted that for a distorted gospel. But you find out here that there's also another thing that they might grow weary or that we might grow weary in. Look again at what he's saying here. Brethren, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Restore such a one. Have you ever had folks come forward confessing their sins? Well, even if they don't, they're caught in a trespass, we seek to restore them. We're seeking to do what's said here. What if that brother comes next month? What if that sister comes again next month? When they come next year and they continually are doing this? What do we think about that? What do we think about that? Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. If they continue to come, there might be some other things that we need to discuss with them other than simply accepting that they are confessing their sins and they want to be restored. Perhaps there's some other things that we need to be doing, talking with them about. But read with me what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 17. This is one of the parables Jesus tells, or one of the events Jesus tells here in the last couple chapters on stewardship. There are at least three parables, if we can call the rich man and Lazarus, we can call that a parable. There are three parables here on stewardship. Notice what he says here in chapter 17 as the last of these parables. He says in verse 1, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down and eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourselves, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves,' or 'unprofitable servants. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Now this parable on stewardship, the discussion Jesus has on being a slave, is pretext by his discussion of forgiveness. Notice where Jesus begins. He says, it's inevitable. It's going to happen. Stumbling blocks are going to come. These fatal traps that are set to catch and to kill. It's not just a speed bump in the road, but this is a deadly trap that catches and destroys. It's inevitable. They're going to happen. They're going to be there. But he warns, be wary, be careful that you are not that very thing. You are not that stumbling block. You are not that trap set for another. Be wary of that. And he gives us then an example of such a stumbling block. The unforgiving are stumbling blocks. Do you remember when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? He writes concerning the immorality that exists there. And he encourages them and he exhorts them that they remove that immoral man from among their midst. We read then in the second letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, we read that they've done that. But he warns them then in that second letter that they restore that man so that he might not be overcome by much sorrow and be worse off. Jesus warns us here about being unmerciful. And then he gives us an example. He says, if your brother comes seven times a day and says, "I've sinned against you and I repent," what does he say? Forgive him. I'm not sure that's ever happened. It's certainly not ever happened to me. But you could see the frustration that would be involved in that, wouldn't you? Surely we can. If one of our children, if one of my daughters, I have another daughter and a son at home, but if one of them came and said, "You know, Dad, I dropped a dish this morning," You know, we were drying the dishes, and I dropped one of the dishes, and I broke the dish. Okay, that, you know, I get that. I'm not saying it's okay, but I understand. I'll let that one go. At lunchtime, we dropped two of them now. We dropped two of them today, Dad. At supper time, oh, it's four now, Dad. We dropped four of them. And a couple plates. And the plates had a lot of food on them. And so, you know, there's just a mess in the kitchen. You see how that goes. I get it the first time, but come on. Jesus says, if he comes to you seven times a day, what does he say? He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, notice what the disciples say in this case. They respond in a manner that we might respond in as well. They say, they don't argue with Jesus about his commandment. They don't say, Jesus, now that's a little bit over the top. They don't argue with Jesus. They say, Jesus, increase our faith. They realize the difficulty involved with that. They recognize the frustration that would be there. Jesus, increase our faith. Help us to do that. How can we do that? Make us stronger. Do you realize what Jesus is saying here in this parable of the servant? His explanation? What he's saying is, you don't need more faith. You don't need me to increase your faith. You just simply need to act on the faith that you have. You know what you need to do, and so do it. And so when we turn back to a passage like Galatians chapter 6, and we have a brother that's caught in a trespass, let's restore that one. Let's do whatever we need to do to restore them. If that means to withdraw from them first because they are unrepentant, then let us do that and not be weary in doing well. In doing the things that God has commanded us, if they require that we withdraw from them, then let us do that. If they come and they repent, then let us stay by them. Let us pray for them. Let us help them. Let us be in contact with them to keep them on the straight and the narrow. In Galatians chapter 6, in these first five verses, Paul's dealing with these brethren that are erring. Sometimes that's a difficulty. Sometimes that's sometimes they can be a nuisance, erring brethren. Sometimes they can be a nuisance. Sometimes it's not the erring brethren, but it's their family. All those that they have hurt. All those that their sins affect. They need our help, as Paul goes on to say in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Sometimes the burdens that we're bearing, the one another that we're talking about those that are affected by the sins of others. Bear with them. Aid them in this difficult time. Sometimes that requires a lot of work on our part and a lot of patience on our part, and they sometimes become a nuisance. Don't be weary of that. Don't grow tired of that. And then finally, in chapter 6, and beginning in verse 6, and going at least down through verse 9, Paul comes to this immediate context when he says, let us not lose heart in well-doing, not to grow weary in well-doing. Think about what Paul's saying here. In verse 6, again, he takes up another theme. He was writing about the difference between this distorted gospel and the pure gospel throughout the most of the book. At the beginning of chapter 6, he talks about erring brethren, and then in verse 6, he begins talking about another subject. Look again at what he says here. He says, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good. Now, Paul's talking about our money. He saves it for the end, but he gets around to talking about our money. Think about what he's saying here. Consider what he's dealing with. There are a number of biblical passages that deal with money. And this just happens to be one of them. We might note a couple of them briefly. You might be familiar with what Paul writes to Timothy when he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Oh, and by the way, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and chapter 6, Paul's dealing with various groups of people. You might remember that in chapter 6 he begins by talking about the widows and widows indeed. He talks about elders at the end of chapter 6. He talks about slaves in elders at the end of chapter 5, slaves in chapter 6. He talks about those that advocate a different gospel. He talks about those who want to get rich, those that are rich in chapter 6. Now look at chapter 6 with me and look at verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, but some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pains. Flee from these things, Paul encourages Timothy. When you look at your Bible, as I noted for you already, Paul talks to different groups of people, and two of the groups he talks to, he talks to those that want to get rich, and then he talks to those that are rich. Who do you guess he's talking to when he says this? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Who do you think he's talking to? Let me suggest to you, he's not talking to those who are rich. He's talking to those that want to get rich. Sometimes we think the people that really have a problem with money are the people that have the money. No, it's not always the people that have the money that have the problem. It's the people that don't but want it. They have the problem. They long for it. And because they long for it, it produces all kinds of problems in their lives. Go on in verse 11. He says, "Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness." I'm reading out of the New American Standard, but notice the difference here. Notice the distinction that Paul's making. Rather than longing for, lusting for, desiring and pursuing wealth, pursue righteousness. That's the distinction Paul's making, you man of God. You righteous person. Rather than pursuing things of the world, pursue righteousness. That is the same point that Paul's making to these Galatians. What are you pursuing? What are you after? Paul also writes, when he writes to the Corinthians in that second letter, in 2 Corinthians 9, he reminds them concerning their free will offering, the giving that we do on Sunday, on the first day of the week, this free will offering, that it ought to be as we have been prospered. And so we consider what God has blessed us with. But look again here at Galatians now. Look here again at Galatians and what Paul's written to them. He encourages them, he instructs them to share with those that have come and taught them. This is sometimes dangerous territory for a preacher to be discussing paying the preacher. But that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. That's exactly what he's discussing. Now, notice the way that he bases this, or bases the support of those that have devoted their lives to preaching the gospel. Notice how he bases this, or where he bases this in. He says in verse 7, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." And so what is it that you are pursuing, as Paul writes to Timothy? Are you pursuing righteousness? Are you pursuing spiritual things? Are you sowing to the Spirit? Or are you pursuing worldly things? Are you pursuing the things of the flesh? Are you pursuing wealth in this world? What are you pursuing? What are you after? What are you sowing to? Don't fool yourselves. God is not mocked. The system that God has set up of seed time and harvest, it's not going to be altered. It's not going to be changed. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap things. You're going to reap, but the things you're going to reap are all going to rust, fall apart, be stolen, destroyed in some way. Have you ever bought a new car? Have you ever bought a car that was new to you? How long ago was that? You think about that. How long ago was that? How many more years you got with that car that was new to you? Smelled good too when you bought it, right? Had that new car smell even if it was used. And it was shiny. It looked good. We bought a washer several years ago. We don't have that washer anymore. We took it and hauled it away. These are things that we saved for. These are things that we spent months saving and working towards. That we invested in. And then the trash man came and hauled it away. It was trash. What are you sowing to? What are you investing in? The flesh? This world? Or spiritual things? Notice as Paul goes on to say, as Paul goes on to write, for the one who sows, verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, here's the problem, though. We see the benefit. We're saving. You know, we save every month. We save. We need a new car, so we're gonna purchase a new car. We've been saving for it. We need a new washer, so we're saving for it. We need a new stove. We need clothes for the kids. They outgrow them before we even get them bought. But they need new clothes, and so you know we're saving for all these things. We see that tangible thing in our hand when we finally get it. We know what we've been saving for. We went out and we got it, and now we have it. There it is. The problem is, though, when we're sowing to spiritual things, we don't always see that tangible thing in our hand. It's not always there. Especially when we're talking about paying a man who preaches the gospel. What if he's not baptizing people? What if he's not baptizing people? Then surely he must not be worthy of much support. He's not doing much of a job. Right? Read on with me what Paul says. He says in verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. You understand this principle of seed time and harvest, that you plant the seed and it doesn't sprout up tomorrow. It doesn't sprout up immediately after you put the seed in the ground, you put some water on it, it doesn't send up a shoot right then. It lays dormant for a while, or at least it appears to be dormant. It appears to be doing nothing. There's just ground there for a while. And even after, even when it does sprout, there you can't do anything with it. It's not for some time until the harvest comes. What if the man that you are sharing with, what if the men that you are sharing with, what if they, like Paul, are planting? What if they're not the ones doing the harvesting? What if they're just the ones doing the planting? Don't grow weary because you don't see these tangible results. You don't have something in your hand to say, see, this is what we've been spending our money on. We've built a new building. We bought new songbooks. We've baptized 30. We don't have these tangible things. Don't grow weary. You shall reap if you do not grow weary. When we think about that kind of phrase, we see it here in Galatians when Paul's talking about the support of godly men. in preaching the gospel. We also see it, though, we also see it in a place like 2 Thessalonians, if you'll turn over there with me for a moment. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. Again, the Apostle Paul writes, "Brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing or doing good." And again, like we did with Galatians, I'd like you to consider the context of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, not just the second letter, but also 1 Thessalonians, because they carry a similar theme. Paul's writing about the second coming of the Lord. You might notice in chapter 4 of his first letter, and it spills over into chapter 5, but you might be familiar with what he says in verse 13. "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, or uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And he continues on about the second coming of the Lord, and he says then at the end in verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Then chapter 5, he continues this same idea about the Lord's return. Those that have fallen asleep in the Lord, those righteous ones who have passed away, what about them? He discusses in chapter 4, "Therefore comfort one another, those that are left behind, those that remain. We've all said goodbye, we've all had to depart, we've all had to bury those that are dear to us, that we love, righteous ones even. And we comfort one another in the knowledge that when the Lord comes, we'll be reunited." He says, though, in chapter 5, about the unrighteous, "Now as to times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction." Notice he's not talking about the same group of people. He was talking about those that were that have fallen asleep in Jesus, the righteous ones before. Jesus doesn't come as a thief in the night for them. They're ready. They're prepared. Nor does He come as a thief. He comes as a friend. "Nor are they saying peace and safety while deluding themselves, and destruction overshadows them." Now, he's talking about the wicked. He's talking about the unprepared in chapter 5. But in this whole context of 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians, he's dealing with the second coming of the Lord. And it seems that there were some further problems with this because he writes the second letter, 2 Thessalonians, dealing in a lot of ways with the same sort of questions about the second coming of the Lord. In chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "We request of you, brethren, that in regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come." And so again, he's writing about this same sort of theme throughout these letters. The Lord is coming. Don't let anyone disturb you into thinking that He's already come. The Lord is coming. Don't worry about those that have already died. When the Lord comes, they'll be raised incorruptible. Don't be concerned about those wicked ones living that are persecuting you. The Lord will deal out His retribution on them. Notice something else here about 2 Thessalonians, or rather 1 Thessalonians. As I already noted, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, but there are a couple passages here in chapter 4, like verse 1 and verse 10, where Paul praises the Thessalonians for the good things that they're doing, for the strong faith that they have, and then he uses this phrase, "excel still more." You're doing a great job, Thessalonians. Keep it up. Excel still more. Do not grow weary in well-doing. The opposite of that is to excel still more. Keep it up. Don't give up, but keep it up and do more. Excel still more. He says here at the end of 2 Thessalonians, in this context of chapter 3 and verse 13, this immediate context here, "There have been some who, expecting the Lord to come, just as He has promised to do, He's coming again. We know that. The angels even said to the apostles when they saw Jesus ascend into the heavens that He will come in like manner. He has promised to do so. We're awaiting that day. Lord, come quickly. We're awaiting that day. But some, expecting Him today or tomorrow, have abandoned doing any work at all. If you knew that Jesus was coming tonight, for sure, He hadn't just simply said, "I'm coming," but that "I'm coming tonight," there might be some things that you would avoid doing. There might be some things that you wouldn't find necessary to do. You probably would not wash your work clothes for tomorrow. If you knew that Jesus was coming, right, you wouldn't wash your work clothes for tomorrow. One, because you're not going to work, right? And because you don't like doing laundry. And so you wouldn't do that. Look at what Paul writes to the Thessalonians here at the end of chapter 3. He says in verse 6, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." I don't like that phrase, "keep aloof." The idea is withdrawing from someone. I think that's the phrase that the New King James uses, to withdraw from this individual. He's talking about dealing with brethren that are erring, that are living in sin. May I suggest to you that he gives us an example of that kind of behavior in what he's going to write further. He goes on to say in verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." Notice again, notice this comparison. He's writing about the unruly, the undisciplined brethren that they ought to withdraw from. Notice what he says at the end of that verse, verse 6. "They did not keep according to the tradition which they received from us." And then Paul reminds them about their example, his example while among them, and how he did not lead an undisciplined or an unruly life. Do you see the contrast here? Do you see the comparison? These unruly brethren, undisciplined brethren, withdraw from them, but rather, Paul and his company, disciplined, follow our example. He goes on to say in verse 8, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any one of you." He's dealing with the same things that we talked about in Galatians chapter 6 about the wages of the one who's working, but deals with it from a different perspective here. He says in verse 9, "Not because we do not have the right to this, But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, that if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that there are some among you who are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." A couple things to note about this. What Paul says here in verse 11 about those that are doing no work at all. It's an interesting phrase that Paul's using here, this comparison that he's making. They do not work. They do none of their own work. They're not busy with their own business, but rather they busy themselves with everyone else's business. They act as busybodies. They do no work, but they are busy. They're not busy in their own work. They're busy in everybody else's work. Why is that? Why are they not working? They're not working because Jesus is coming. Why should I work? Why should I go to work? Why should I provide for my family?
my brethren in the pew over, they have plenty. They can at least see us through the next week. We'll just visit with them.
Notice then verse 13. In answer to that, but as for you, not those that are living this undisciplined life, these busybodies, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Let me suggest to you, one of the reasons that Paul's saying this is because when you see everybody else abandon their post, it is a temptation for you to do so as well. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. You keep doing what you were commanded and what you know to be right. You keep doing it. Just like you wrote in 1 Thessalonians, excel still more. You've been doing a good job. Don't give up. It doesn't matter what other people are doing. Don't give up. You keep doing what you know to be right. One other passage and then we'll break. It's found over in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And again, this is a passage that you're probably familiar with. And before we get to it, let's just think about the context of the whole letter of 1 Corinthians. There are all kinds of problems here at Corinth. All kinds of problems. They have problems with divisions that take up a number of chapters in the early part of the book. Paul writes about divisions. He writes about immorality there in chapter 5. He writes about marriage. He has a lot of things to say about marriage and not marriage. And he has a lot of things to say in chapter 7. He writes about the meat that's sacrificed to idols. Questions about that. Well, you know, I'll tell you, one of the difficulties with 1 Corinthians is that Paul is answering questions it seems that the Corinthians have asked him. And one of the challenges that we have is we don't have their questions. And so it makes it sometimes difficult to read his answer. It's like playing Jeopardy. You ever watch Jeopardy? That's hard, isn't it? I was watching it one time, and I was answering, you know, a lot of questions. I was missing a few of them, but I was answering quite a number. It wasn't the college group. They weren't high schoolers. They looked like regular ones. But there had to be a special of some sort, because that just doesn't happen. We have his answers, but we don't have the questions. And so sometimes this is difficult. But he deals with all sorts of problems that are going on at Corinth. He deals with problems with the Lord's Supper. He deals with problems concerning spiritual gifts. I mean, here are things that God has blessed them with, and they have problems with His blessings. When your children have a birthday and you give them gifts, or you're going to treat your children and you're going to take them out to eat at a restaurant, even if it's McDonald's or Burger King or something like that, you're going to treat them, and then they complain about where you go, how aggravated does that make you? Here God has blessed them, given them things that they need. And they argue and they bicker about these things. How ungodly that church must have been, we think. I suppose sometimes we do that very same thing, though, don't we? They have all kinds of problems here at Corinth. One of the last things that Paul deals with is the resurrection. And again, we don't have the question that's really asked Paul. We just have his answer. But It seems that some were teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead, because that is specifically what Paul deals with. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then there are some consequences that follow. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus Christ Himself is not raised. And, following that line of thinking, if Jesus isn't raised, then our preaching is vain, because that's what we've been preaching. And if Jesus isn't raised, then your faith is vain. And you're still in your sins, because Jesus died and rose and put an end to sin. If Jesus was not raised, then the dead are not raised. Then we have no hope. And as he says, we are to be pitied above all
because we've devoted our life to emptiness, to vanity, to something that doesn't even exist.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul finishes that line of thinking up by concluding that Christ has been raised. And then he goes on to discuss the resurrection further. He discusses what kind of body the dead are raised with. And it's interesting, sometimes we discuss this same thing. How are the dead raised? And I'm not even sure how to really phrase that. But what kind of body do they come with? Is it a bodily resurrection? Well, I believe that it is a body. I believe that the body is raised. That's what Paul says here. However, it is a glorified body. It is a spiritual body, because flesh and blood can't inherit spiritual things. So the body's changed. It's interesting that Paul's still somewhat vague on this. He says that the dead are raised. He says that the body is raised, but the body's changed. He's somewhat unclear about it. When John writes about this same sort of thing, we shall see him as he is. John's vague about the way that we are raised. He simply says that we are. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. John's vague about it. If John is vague about it, and Paul doesn't know, I think I'm pretty safe by saying I don't know either. I know that we're raised. I know that this body will be changed. I know that it will be glorified. I know that it will be like his glorified body. But that's about all I know. He goes on then, and this is where you really pick up what he says there at verse 58. Just read this with me. Verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Let me say to you, I think sometimes it is a true principle. I think we're missing the point of what Paul's saying here at verse 58. We can apply that principle, I think, accurately to a number of things as we have elsewhere. We can apply this principle as he says here, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I think we can apply that to dealing with erring brethren, as we talked about there in Galatians. I think we can apply that to any righteous thing that we're doing. We ought to stay strong in that. We ought to not give that up. We ought not to quit. We ought to keep doing what is right, because there is a reward waiting for the righteous. I think that's absolutely true. Jesus is coming again to receive His own. That is absolutely a fact. But I don't think that's the point Paul's making here at verse 58. Look again at what he says. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And I want you to focus on that last phrase, in the Lord. Your work, your labor, your toil, it's not in vain in the Lord. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he saying, when he uses that phrase, in the Lord, is he using that phrase to describe our work? That our work needs to be in the Lord? Is that what he's saying? I think that's a true principle, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. Back up a few verses with me. Go back, if you will. He picks up this idea of the body being changed in verse 50 and so on. He says in verse 54, when this body of flesh and blood, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. He's quoting from Isaiah here. Isaiah phrases that somewhat different. He talks about eternal. He talks about, instead of victory, he talks about it being swallowed up for eternity. He goes on to say, then he quotes again, this time from Hosea, where he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That quotation from Hosea, it's Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. Oh, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? It's interesting that Paul quotes that here because when you go back and you read Hosea chapter 13, God's making an entirely different point with that passage. He's asking a rhetorical question to Israel, this wayward people, this wayward nation. You might remember the theme of Hosea. Hosea is commanded by God to go take a wife, as he says, of whoredom, of harlotry. And we see that comparison, the marriage that Hosea and Gomer have, the comparison with God and Israel, His people. At the end of Hosea, Hosea chapter 13, where that passage is quoted from, the point God's making is that death is a sting. It is victorious. You will not escape, Israel. You will be punished. You will be killed. It's over for you. That's the point that's being made in Hosea. But notice that is not the point that God that Paul's making here. In Hosea, God is saying, your destruction is coming. But when Paul quotes this passage in Corinthians, he's asking the question, where is the sting of death? It was the Babylonians, it was the Assyrians then. Where is the sting of death now? It is no more. It's swallowed up in victory. Why? Well, the sting of death is sin. But Christ has brought victory over sin. Christ has brought victory over death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Christ has brought victory. It's victory in Jesus. That's the point that Paul's making here. Read again what he says in verse 58. Therefore, because there is no more sting of death. It hurts when people die, but the sting of death, that eternal consequence, it has been removed because Christ has died for our sins. There's victory in the Lord. He has brought victory. Victory has swallowed up death. Therefore, brethren, be steadfast. Do not move away from Christ. Immovable, stay with the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Obey His commandments, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, because the Lord brings victory in the Lord. The Lord is the one that's brought the victory. That's why we ought not grow weary in well-doing, because there's victory with the Lord. We will pause for just a few moments. I'm gone a little long on this one.